If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews 11. It is generally acknowledged that the greatest evangelist of the 19th century was Dwight L. Moody. Historians estimate that in his preaching, which was around the world, that through his preaching, over 1 million people came to faith in Jesus Christ. He once said to a large congregation, "Someday you will read in the paper, Dwight L. Moody of East Northfield is dead." And he said, "Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than ever before." And on December 22nd of 1899, he did pass into eternity. And his last words were, "If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." Through faith, believers can triumph over death. But this morning, I want us to consider a man who never died. I'm speaking, of course, of Enoch. We read a reference to him in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. If you're visiting with us, we are working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we're in that famous chapter, chapter 11, this morning. Verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Enoch is only one of two men in Scripture who did not die, the other being Elijah, who was taken up in a whirlwind. It is fascinating to consider that the author of Hebrews, who brings before us this example, is also the one who gives us that very famous verse on the inevitability of death. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." But today we read of an exception to that, and that is this ancient man, Enoch. The Bible describes his bypass of death as a translation. That is, he crossed over from this world to the world to come. The fact that Enoch did not die is brought out repeatedly in our text. In fact, it's mentioned in one way or another five times in verse 5. This is why the verse may sound a little redundant to you. Let me show you the five occasions in case you're doubting me. First of all, it says that Enoch was translated. It says at the very first phrase that he, and then we read, in case you're wondering what that means, that he should not see death. The idea of "see" here is the idea of experience death. Number three, he was not found. You know why he was not found? Because he was taken up into heaven. And then we read, because God had translated him. And then we read one final mention of his translation, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Our text says that this spectacular experience took place somehow by his faith. Now, what is fascinating is that the account in Genesis never mentions Enoch's faith. However, the author of Hebrews logically demonstrates that indeed Enoch was a man of faith. Now, I want to invite you to keep a finger here in Hebrews 11, but I want you to turn back with me to the very beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 5, please. Genesis chapter 5. Now, what we have in Genesis chapter 5 is the genealogy of Adam through his son Seth. Now I want you to notice an important matter here. Look with me at verse 5. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now look with me at verse 8. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Now look at verse 11. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Look at verse 14. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Look at verse 17. And all the days of Mahalaleel were 895 years, and he died. Now look at verse 20. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Do you begin to see a pattern here? These people are born, they live, in this case, very extraordinarily long lives, and then they die. But then we come to someone who disrupts this pattern. Look with me at verse 21. And Enoch lived 605 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is indeed a special case. His life points to a timeless truth. For believers, death is a defeated foe. This is a truth like a thread that is woven throughout the pages of Scripture and appears at different times. It was Jesus who said in John chapter 11, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Does that mean that Christians don't physically die? No, it does not. But in the ultimate sense of death, they do not die. They are not estranged forever from the presence of God, enduring His wrath. No, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What we see in Enoch is the kind of faith that conquers death. Now remember, the people who first received this book of Hebrews were facing serious persecution and the real possibility of death for following Christ. And so this message of faith that there is a faith that can conquer death would have resonated with them. The message that the author is giving here is don't abandon Christ. And Enoch's example reminds them that it is possible for them to walk with God and be faithful to Christ, and that it will all be worth it in the end. And this is a message that we need to hear as well. Every single one of us will live somewhere forever. That is a very sobering thought, and a thought that perhaps we don't consider very often. We become so enmeshed in our life on this earth and the problems and struggles and difficulties that so often we don't think about life beyond the grave. But every single soul, every single person will live somewhere forever. Now, I want you to notice the structure of this passage. If you can, please turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. One of the things, the reason I do this is I want you to know that I'm not just like making up things to say from the passage, that I'm endeavoring as much as possible to follow the very form and structure and argument of the author to be as close to what the Scripture says as is humanly possible. Now notice the first part of verse 5 is expressing the amazing fact that Enoch did not die but was translated directly into heaven. That's what you have. By faith, Enoch was translated. And then notice the last part of verse 5 is explaining the natural question that would come to your mind when you read this astounding fact that he didn't die. What would be that question? Why is it that he didn't die? Look at the last part beginning at verse 4. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But that raises another question, and that is, how did he please God, right? One question leads to another question. And that answer is found in verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you see, the author of Hebrews is proving that Enoch must have been a man of faith. And the evidence of that is that he was taken up into heaven. The reason he was taken up into heaven was because he had a life that pleased God, and this was all the result of his faith in God. So let me ask you, do you have a faith that in the end will conquer death? A faith that will bring you into the presence of God? That is a great question we must ask ourselves this morning. I want you to see that a living faith conquers death. I have 3 points I want to bring out of this passage, and I'm going to go a little beyond this passage to the account in Genesis. So if you are patient with me and willing, would you turn back with me to where we just were? Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And this little biographical summary we have of Enoch's life in verses 21 through 24. I want you to see here that a living faith that conquers death always has a beginning. It always has a turning point. Enoch was born 687 years after creation. He lived in a mysterious time between creation and the flood. Theologians call this the antediluvian age, which is just a fancy way of saying before the flood. And for some reason that we are not told, human beings lived for very long periods of time. If you've never read this passage before, when I was reading it for you a moment ago and we read all these names of people lived over like 900 years, you're like, what? Because if you live to be 100 years, of course, today, it's an astounding thing. But to live 900 years? There's all kinds of theories, all kinds of explanations and speculations about how this happened, but we're simply not told. We know from Jude that Enoch was the 7th generation from Adam. In fact, since Adam lived to be 930 years before his death, Adam was still alive and well when Enoch was born. Now, in this biography of Enoch, we have just 51 words. And so every one of them is significant. We read that at the age of 65, he gave birth to a son named Methuselah. And Methuselah is one of those important answers to a Bible trivia question, right? Who is the person who lived longer than anyone else ever recorded in the history of the world? And the answer is Methuselah. He lived to be 969 years old. Now, this birth was the turning point in Enoch's life. We're not told exactly why or what the circumstances were, but only that it was like the turning point. You can think of it like a hinge. It was like the second part of his life. Everything changed with the birth of the son. Look at verse 22. Chapter 5. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. The point is that before he became a father of Methuselah, he was not walking with God. But after his birth, he walked with God for some 300 years. Until he was translated into heaven. Notice that his turning to God took place at a definite time. The Bible calls this turning point conversion. The word conversion means to turn or to change. the entire direction of his life changed for some reason at the birth of this son. Before this time, Enoch was not walking with God. His life was not pleasing to the Lord. He was not living by faith. Even though he had many advantages, even though he had undoubtedly access to Adam, he would have heard about the fall. He would have heard about the Garden of Eden. He would have known about their sin nature that everyone had and their only hope in a coming Messiah. But he was living life on his own terms. But one day everything changed. Before we talk about what might have happened, I want to ask you this question. Has there ever been a day like that for you when everything changed? When there was a turning point in your life? When you turned from your sin and you turned to God? There's a lot of people that I speak to over the years who have spoken to who have said things like, I've always been a Christian. I've always believed in God. And I've heard that answer numerous times. It's sort of like saying, I've always been alive. It's not possible. There was a time when you were born. There was a day when you came into the world. And so there was a day when you were born again, if indeed you are spiritually alive. And we call that day your conversion. For Methuselah, it took place when he was 65 years old, when he began walking with God. You may not know the exact hour or day or month or perhaps even year when that occurred. Because God brings people to himself in different ways. Some people come to Christ in a very dramatic way, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. I've known many people who've been able to tell me the exact minute that they came to Christ. It was 9:10. They said something like that. But not everyone has an experience like that. For some people, it is a more gradual thing. But they can look back and say, you know, before this time period, I wasn't walking with God. But in this time period, things began to change and I began to walk with God. I began to have a personal relationship with Him. People in third world countries and in many other cultures do not know their birthday. But they have an approximate time that they were born. He's 22 to 24, somewhere in there. But if you are truly born again, if you are a child of God, there was a time when you passed, as the Bible says, from death into life. Now, what was the birth of this boy that turned Enoch's heart to God? We're not told. Perhaps, this is speculation, perhaps the little boy was not doing well right after he was born and it looked like he might die. And so Enoch turned to God in prayer and earnestly begged God to spare his life. And that was the beginning. That was the catalyst that led him to a living faith. Or perhaps the birth of his first child was simply a wake-up call to the reality of life. I have seen this happen many times. A young couple are living the party life, having a good time, and then all of a sudden they have a child and everything starts to change because they don't want their child to be exposed to the drug culture. They realize that they have a responsibility. They have to teach this child right from wrong. They have to teach this child to be a functioning member of society. And all of a sudden they realize, okay, now we got to get serious about life. And sometimes they start coming to church. And they'll come to church and they'll be seeking help and seeking answers. And sometimes in their seeking for parental help, they come to faith in Christ. I've seen that happen many, many times. This is just one of the thousands of circumstances that the Lord uses to draw people to Himself. So let me ask you, have you been converted? Has there been a turning point in your life? Can you look at your life and say, this was the first half of my life when I was not walking with God, but after this turning point, now I am walking with God. Things have changed. Things are different now. This is a very, very important question. A living faith that conquers death will turn to God. And secondly, a living faith that conquers death will be demonstrated in a personal relationship with God. Now look with me again at Genesis chapter 5. I want you to notice that in this brief biographical sketch, we read that Enoch walked with God. We find it in verse 22. It says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Verse 24. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him," explaining the rationale as to why it is that God took him. And by the way, we don't know how God took him. We don't know if there was a fiery chariot like there was with Elijah or how exactly it worked, but he was taken directly into heaven. So the most significant thing about Enoch's life is that he walked with God. You might have thought the most significant thing is that he was translated into heaven. And that is very significant. But that is the result of his walking with God. It's very interesting in the scriptures when it has to summarize like a person's significance life to just a few words what the Bible says about them. We have in chapter 4 the descendants of Cain. We read of Jabal, who was the father of all herdsmen. You might say he was the first cowboy. We read of Jubal, his brother, who was the world's first musician. We read of a man named Tubal-Cain, who was the first man to work skillfully with metal. But Enoch was not defined by what he did, but by his relationship with God. He was the first man that we read of who walked with God. This was the outstanding characteristic of his life. This, of course, is a figure of speech that expresses the fact that Enoch had a personal relationship with God, a relationship of communion and fellowship. This is not hard for us to understand, right? If you see two young people, young man and a young woman, and you see them often walking together, you probably do not conclude that they just want to get some good exercise. You probably conclude that they're fond for one another and they like talking with one another, especially if they're walking very slowly. So the scriptures here are using this symbolism to refer to the fellowship and communion that Enoch had with God. So what does this practically mean? Let's try to flesh this out a little bit. Let me first of all say that walking with God is the opposite of hiding from God. It's very interesting. The very first time we read of walking with God is right after the account of the fall. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, please, and verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. What we see here is that sinful humanity naturally hides from God. Lost people tend not to think about God. He is not what they meditate about. They do not talk about God. They do not discuss Him with other people. That's not polite conversation. They would like to live as if God does not exist. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. To come near to God, to enjoy fellowship with God, is to expose their sin. And so fallen humanity always naturally seeks to hide from God. Secondly, we see that walking with God requires a covering. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." The covering made of animal skins points to the ultimate covering of Christ's death for sinners. And I feel certain that Adam would have told his descendants about the fall and about what they learned from the fall and about the covering that God had provided. No one can walk with a holy God unless they have been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Thirdly, walking with God begins with faith and repentance. Somehow God worked in Enoch's heart so that he turned from his sin and trusted in God. You have undoubtedly heard of the ancient Chinese proverb, "The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step." Well, an eternity of walking with God begins with one step of faith. And we see that walking with God is demonstrated in a life of obedience. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 6, we read of another man who walked with God. In fact, he'll be the next man we consider in Hebrews 11. I'm referring to Noah. Look with me at Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God." This is not saying that Noah was a perfect man, but that he lived a life of obedience to God's will. He obeyed the Lord and he built an ark, even though he was ridiculed and mocked by the world. Let me also say that walking with God is more than just knowing some facts about God. For many people, God is just a concept. They know there is a God. They would not call themselves atheists, but he's never a factor in their life. It never comes into their decision making. And the reason he never does is because they really don't trust God. And the reason they don't trust God is because they don't know him. They don't seek fellowship with God because they do not love him. But when you know and love someone, it's enjoyable to be in their presence and to talk to them at length about things that really matter to you. Christianity teaches us that we can know God in a personal way through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that you might know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So let me ask you, do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you know what it means to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to commune with him, to live your life in the presence of the Lord? That all throughout the day, there's like a dialogue between you and the Lord about different things, about different struggles, about different needs, or about your praise, or about your thanksgiving of something that you've seen or experienced, because you're walking with the Lord. Or perhaps this very description that I've given to you sounds strange and odd. perhaps a little disturbing. Let me suggest that perhaps you don't know the Lord in a personal way. Maybe you know some things about the Lord. Maybe you know by hearsay, but you don't know by personal experience. Because those who truly know God and trust God and live by faith walk with God. Thirdly, a living faith that conquers death is essential to pleasing God. And with that, I would like to invite you to turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to look at this very significant verse, verse 6. Now in Hebrews 11, we don't read that Enoch walked with God, but that he had this testimony that he pleased God. Why didn't the author of Hebrews bring out the important emphasis of walking with God? The answer is he did, just in different words. Let me try to explain how this works. The Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made before our Lord's birth is known as the Septuagint. That's just a word that means 70. It refers to 70 translators that worked on this a century or two before our Lord's advent to earth. And the men who worked on this did not like any metaphoric references in Scripture that seemed to imply that God has a body, because they rightly understood that God is a spirit. Theologians call these references anthropomorphisms. It's a very fun word to say, anthropomorphisms. Because you can't literally walk with God, because God is a spirit, and no one can see God and live. The Scriptures are very clear about that. And so they felt it was more reverent and fitting for them to render this phrase that he walked with God with the phrase that he pleased God. This is not a contradiction. It's getting to the essence. When two people spend a lot of time walking together, it is because they are pleased with one another's company. They have things in common. They like to spend their time in this way. And so Enoch was desirous of communing with God, and God was pleased with fellowshipping with Enoch. But how is it that a person can live in such a way that they please God? The answer is found in verse 6. I want you to notice again the connection between these two verses. We read the first part of verse 5 that he was translated, that Enoch didn't die. And then we read why it is that he didn't die. But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, how is it that he pleased God? Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The only way that a person can please God is by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Notice it doesn't say without faith it is difficult to please him or unlikely that you will please him. It says that it's impossible for you to please him. You must have a living faith in the one true God if you are to please him. Now, how does that make you feel? It seems kind of nebulous, doesn't it? What man naturally always wants to do is give me a list of things to do that I can please God, and I'll do them. But the Scriptures don't give us a list of things to do. You know why? Because you can do a list of things and yet have no fellowship with God or no love for him. It tells us that it must be by faith, by a living faith, not just the acknowledgement that there is a God or even an agreement with the gospel, but a lifetime of trusting in God, of committing your life to Him, of desiring to walk with Him, even though there will be times that you fall and that fellowship is broken because of your sin. But when that occurs, you repent and you confess, and that fellowship, that communion is restored. The only way you can please God is by faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not by doing good deeds, not by working a little harder, not by cleaning up your act, not by trying really hard to be good, but by trusting in Christ, because you must rest all of your hope in the only one who has fully pleased His Father. Do you remember what the Father said audibly from heaven on several occasions in the Gospels? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And His Son was sinless. The only way that you can be pleasing to God as if you're found in Christ. You're found trusting in Him and His merits and His life and His death on your behalf. But how is it that the just live by that faith? The author of Hebrews mentions two things in verse 6. First of all, the individual must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This is not only true of Enoch, but of all people who want to approach God. Notice in verse 6, we have this word, "for he that cometh to God." That particular Greek word is a word that describes the approach of the worshiper. This is not someone casually coming to God. This is someone who wants to worship God, who wants to know Him. A person who wants to know God must first of all come and believing that He exists. This is a logical statement, because you're not going to come to worship a God that you don't think truly exists. And let me make a few points of clarification. This is not saying that as long as you're not an atheist, you're pleasing to God. James chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us that the demons believe in God and they tremble. They have an intellectual kind of faith. They know that there is a God who exists. But they don't trust in God, and they don't love God, and they don't want to be with God. They don't want to walk with Him. It must be much more than just the fact that you're not an atheist. Secondly, I want you to notice that the value of faith is only found in the object of that faith. There is no merit in faith itself. So often people in the world think of faith as just the power of positive thinking. And they think that if what really makes faith wonderful and valuable is if a person's like really sincere and really devout and really observant and their life is really controlled by their faith, that that's what's really, really pleasing to God. But the only thing that makes faith valuable is what you're trusting in. The object of your faith. Is that object worthy of your trust? If it's not, then your faith is in vain. Did you know that there's a lot of fraud and scam out there in the world? I was talking to someone the other day who has said it has like tripled since the pandemic. There's a lot of people that were at home. What am I going to do? And so there was this great increase in fraud. And what is all fraud based on? It's based on getting that person to trust you with sensitive information or with their money. You can trust me. I'm a good guy. I'm looking out for you. I want to take this money and give it to this need or this charity or this investment. And so they present themselves in a certain way when it's all a lie. But that person that gives their money to them sincerely believes this person has this need or this person is going to make this investment for me. They have a really sincere faith. In fact, they're willing to give their money to it. That's real sincerity. But if it's not based in someone who's trustworthy, who has good intentions, it is all in vain. I use this illustration. The pluralistic idea is it really doesn't matter what God you believe in, as long as you're sincere and devout and it makes you, you know, a good person, then that's all that matters. That's nonsense. If your faith is not in the God who truly exists, the God who has revealed Himself in Scriptures, your faith is in vain. You see, this verse is not saying that as long as you're trusting in any God, that will do. Many scholars think that in verse 6, where it says that he must believe that he is, that this is actually a reference to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. To me, that is one of the most profound scriptures in the entire Bible. When Moses meets with God in that burning bush, and he says, "What name shall I tell the people has sent me to deliver them?" And God says, "Tell them, I am hath sent you." What does that mean? That means the living God who has always been, who always will be. The only being in the universe that has self-existence, which is a mind-boggling concept. This is the true and living God, the God to whom we must all answer. But there's a second requirement for those who come to God by faith. The person who comes to God must believe that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. The original text and word order reads something like this: to those who are seeking Him out, a rewarder He becomes. What is this wonderful reward that God offers? Well, it's put in several different ways in the book of Hebrews, sometimes referred to the fulfillment of the promise, the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Sometimes it's made reference of an eternal inheritance. But all of that is not contradicted by what I'm going to say now, and that is that the reward, are you ready for this? Is God Himself. Do you remember what God said to Abraham? I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. What is the reward that God gave to Abraham? Himself. This is the great reward that God promises to those who come to Him by faith. It's not a pain-free existence. It's not wealth. It's not that God is going to make all your dreams on this earth come true. That's nonsense. That's the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel. No. This life on earth has many hardships. The original recipients of this book understood that all too well. But the reward is so worth it. Think about it this way. If you remember nothing else today, remember this. Why is it that God took Enoch to heaven after 300 years of fellowship? It's because God rewarded him with more fellowship. It's sort of like you're talking on the phone to someone and you talk to them for like 3 hours, and you say, this is ridiculous. Why don't I just come and see you? Why don't we just talk face to face? Why are we talking on the phone? Or why are we doing this video call? You're not that far away. Let's just talk face to face. And that's what God did. Now think about this for a second. This was a lot of fellowship. I was thinking about, you know, these time things boggle our minds, but it would be like if Jonathan Edwards turned to Christ in his youth, which he did, and he was still alive today, and there had been 300 years of him walking with God in unbroken fellowship. That long, all the way back before our nation was even a country, when it was still in the colonial period under British rule. That far back, that long of unbroken fellowship, and then God just brought him home. No death. Just took him right into his presence. So that he, and his reward was he would enjoy more intimate fellowship with God. Now let me ask you, this is a very important question. Does that sound like a wonderful reward to you? Does your heart say, oh, what a blessed man Enoch was? Or honestly, do you say to yourself, you know, I don't know that I would just want my reward to be more fellowship with God. Because that doesn't sound very attractive to me. That doesn't sound very inviting to me. That doesn't sound like something worth giving your life for. Well, then, my friend, that might be because you don't know the Lord or you don't know him very well. Because if you truly know the Lord and you're walking with him, that's what the glory of heaven is. It's not the streets of gold or seeing your relatives who have gone on before. It's being with the Lord and seeing the glory of Christ. Now I'd like to turn to some brief points of application. The first point I want to make is that God's plan for your life may vary greatly from that of other believers. Do you remember who we talked about last week? Person right before Enoch in this list? It's a man named Abel. What happened to him? He was murdered. He offered this excellent sacrifice. His brother Cain was so jealous and angry that God accepted it that he murdered his own brother. So we read this incredible juxtaposition. We have this one man who's murdered for his faith. The next man doesn't even die. He's translated into heaven for his faith. Talk about a contrast. They were both living by faith, but the outcomes were very, very different. Now, I say that to say this. We must not compare our lives with those of other believers and say, why do they seem to escape so much suffering and pain and difficulty, and yet I have tragedy in my life? God has a different plan for his people, and we must yield to that plan. Number two, Christians can walk with God even in a very wicked society. I'm going to bring this out more next week when we talk about Noah. But that time period before the flood was a really bad time period. God talks about violence, and the thoughts of every man was evil continually. And so God brought this devastating judgment upon the earth. We read of this man Enoch another time besides Genesis and Hebrews, and that's in that little postcard of a book, Jude, right before Revelation. In Jude 14 and 15, it says, "And Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these sayings, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Enoch, when he was walking with God for those 300 years, he was also preaching and prophesying. In fact, he's the first prophet named in Scripture. And what was his message? That God's coming to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which have committed that the ungodly have committed, and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now you have a word there mentioned again and again and again and again. What is it? It's the word ungodly. He lived in ungodly times. I suspect that Enoch was persecuted for walking with God. People thought he was strange and weird. But he walked with God even in wicked times. Maybe you're thinking, you know, it may have been easy to walk with God like hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, but it's just really not possible in today's society. It's so wicked and so awful. No, by God's grace, God's people can walk with God even in the most wicked of times. We live in an age of materialism and secularism. We live in a culture of pornography, where occultic influences are on the rise, but we can still walk with God. We can still be a bright light. Think about it this way. As the world grows darker, our testimony will be even brighter. And we can point men and women to Christ. Thirdly, Christians need not fear death. The way the author of Hebrews presents Enoch, life of faith, he presents him as one who bypassed death, and that is symbolic of the conquering of believers ultimately over death. There's a very significant passage earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also hath likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Through Christ, we can live free of the fear of death. How does that work, since Christians die physical death? Let me first of all say, it doesn't mean that every Christian is going to die like Dwight L. Moody did when I mentioned the beginning, where they have a vision of heaven and they just slowly fade off into the great beyond. I've been by a lot of bedsides of people who have died, and sometimes it is horrific. And sometimes it is very disturbing to the loved ones. The pain and the suffering and the struggle and the agony that they experience. So this is not promising that, you know, death is just going to be a very easy experience. This was something that people in the ancient world especially feared. Remember, before the age of all kinds of drugs that people are given to control their pain, in the ancient world, many times they had nothing, and so they would be in great agony for days before they died. And if you knew that was going to be your end, you would be fearful, very fearful of death. So what does it mean that we have triumphed over death through Christ? Well, I think, first of all, it means that when we die, we instantly will be taken into the immediate presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a wonderful, reassuring truth this is. We are taken to our Father's house. What a wonderful picture that is. I think this also points to the fact the Bible teaches that our bodies will be resurrected and glorified. Now, people often struggle to believe this is possible, but this is what the Bible clearly teaches. Sometimes Christians wrongly think that their body is just this worthless shell, and that in heaven, they're going to be like a disembodied spirit floating around, and they're done with that body forever. My friend, your body is a part of who you are. It's a part of the way God made you. And someday, you will have a glorified body. I think you're going to be a lot better. I think you're going to be the best that you can ever possibly imagine your body looking. It will be glorified, but it will be your body. Because when Christ saved you, He saved all of you, not just your spirit or your soul, but He saved your body as well. Number three, many scholars have believed, and I think they are right, that Enoch's translation into heaven is symbolic of another way that believers can defeat death, and that is the rapture. That there will be some who will be taken up with the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You may say, that sounds really amazing and fantastic and almost hard to believe. It's what the Scripture teaches. There will be a generation of believers when He returns who will be taken up, who are caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And Enoch, who lived so long ago, is pointing to that truth. And number four, and perhaps most significantly and importantly, the way that believers can have no fear of death is because the worst part of death is not our physical death, but eternal death, where unbelievers will experience the wrath of God in the lake of fire. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We have been declared not guilty, but righteous in Christ. And we will dwell with Him and reign with Him forever and ever. And therefore, it is not death to die. But finally, let me say that only those who come to God by faith in Christ will be saved. Enoch points us once again to Christ, with whom the Father is always pleased, the one who defeated death through His resurrection and ascension. Are you trusting in Him? Pastor Nick reminded us again of something I've said before on Wednesday night, and that is that theologians over the centuries have thought of these three aspects of faith. The first one is that you must know the gospel. This is why we preach the word. This is why we send out missionaries, because they must hear or else they will perish. Secondly, you must agree with that gospel. You must intellectually say, yeah, I believe that's true. I believe that what the Bible reveals is actually fact and reality. That Jesus died and rose again. I believe that. And that's where a lot of people think constitutes saving faith. But there's another step. And that is you must trust. You must rely. You must commit to Christ and to His gospel. On this, I am resting everything. So have you done that? Perhaps you would say, I haven't done it, and furthermore, I don't think that I can at this point. What is my advice to you? My advice is this: you must seek Him diligently. Our text says He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. How should you seek Him? You should seek Him in prayer. You should desperately cry that He would open your eyes, that you would see. And you should seek Him in His Word, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You should put yourself under the regular preaching of the Word, because God delights to use the preaching of His Word to awaken to sinners to new life. May God help you to come to trust in Christ alone, because He is our only hope of redemption. I'm reminded of the story, and I will close with this, of a man who lived in England in the late 1600s. His name was Luke Short, and he heard a great Puritan preacher of the gospel when he was 15 years old. His family was not a godly family. They didn't normally go to church, but they went on this one occasion when he was 15, and he heard this godly man, John Flavel, if I remember correctly, and this man preached a powerful message. And the young man remembered what he said. But then shortly after that, his family moved to New England. And he never went to church. Luke Short lived a godless life. He was a farmer, a very prosperous farmer. Unlike most of his neighbors, he never went to church. He never had time for God or anything like that. But one day, when he was out in his field, can you believe this, at the age of 100, 85 years after he heard that message from this faithful pastor, the words of his text came to his mind, and he was gripped with conviction. And he went and sought the Lord, and he was saved. And his life was changed forever. Now, that word that was preached 85 years earlier finally found its mark in this man's heart, and he was saved. My friend, if you are lost and you need the Lord, and yet there seem to be these insurmountable obstacles, you find trouble believing these things are true, or you can't let go of your sin, my friend, you must put yourself under the preaching of the Word, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, would you use these words for your purposes? We know the promise that your word will not return void. And so we pray, Lord, that you would fulfill that promise even today. That if those are here who are lost in their sins, who are living life on their own terms, who are certainly not walking with God, whose life is not a life of walking by faith and pleasing to God, I pray that today they would see their need of a Savior and be saved. Oh, Father, use your word to penetrate hearts and to draw us to yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.